The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Isaiah chapter 42, continue in verse 14. Before we do our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and move us forward by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah 42, 14. He starts out with, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. Of course, the I here, this is from the perspective of God, and he's basically telling us about his grace provisions. God extends lots of grace to people and gives them more chances and more chances and more chances to turn back, and avoid the cycles of discipline, as we've seen many times in Leviticus chapter 26. But there will come a time when those cycles will kick in. And so this has a close fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Remember, when Isaiah was writing this, they had just dodged the bullet of the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in 701 to wipe out Jerusalem. They took every major city in the southern kingdom, including their stronghold of Lachish, but they couldn't take Jerusalem. So they dodged the bullet by the skin of their teeth by the grace of God. But Isaiah has also predicted that there's going to come a time in just a little over 100 years when the Chaldeans will come in and they will launch their military conquest and they will take Jerusalem and destroy it utterly and carry back the Jews that survived to Babylon. And that's what we have the near fulfillment, which is about 100 years from when this was written. And of course you have the far fulfillment when the Lord himself will come back. We're going to see that in more detail as we go through Isaiah at the second coming. We've already seen it. We'll see it again. Verse 16, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were engaged in idolatry. If you're an archaeologist, one of the things they've noticed about the southern kingdom is before the Babylonian captivity, they'd find idols all over the place in the southern kingdom, everywhere. And after they came back from the Babylonian captivity, there's no more idols in the strata. So that's one good thing about the Jews. And they had their golden era when they came back from the Babylonian captivity until they went apostate again. But when they went apostate again, they didn't go into idols. They went into legalism and super legalism, and they perverted the rituals of the Mosaic Law. So yeah, they didn't get into idols like their great-great-grandfathers did, but they got into legalism and do-goodism and ritualism, and they perverted the Word of God. So by the time the Lord came on the scene in his earthly ministry, yeah, there was nobody worshiping idols anymore. But they worship basically a system of religion that was just as insidious as the idol worshippers of their great-great-grandfathers. But that is interesting to note. In the strata, you don't find any more idols. It's all Jewish things all the time. But then, of course, the rituals became more important. And they had the leaven, and the little leaven destroys the entire lump. And so they got into the system of perverting the Word of God. But here, these people are using idols, and we saw some of the irony before where they'd mold them out and they'd do all sorts of things. So the Jews did it and the heathens did it. Verse 18, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. And of course, this is a system of perception. And God is calling these people deaf and blind, And this is a mandate. Hear and see. This is very obvious. You either choose God and grace or religion and darkness. Verse 19, who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind so as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as a servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and spoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them. We saw this analogy before where God says, come out of the caves, come out of the prisons. This is a call to salvation. It's also a call for these people to realize the importance of Bible doctrine, because if you don't, you're in a cave. I mean, you might be walking around, but you're in your brain, you're in a cave, you're in a prison, you're shackled to legalism, you're shackled to the darkness, you're shackled to all of the concepts of religion. They are, verse middle of 22, they have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Who among you will give ear to this? Verse 23, who will give heed and listen hereafter? Verse 24, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom you have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? And so the Lord allowed these things to occur. Because if the Lord's on your side, nobody's going to plunder you. No one's going to move you at all. And when that's not the case, though, you're not willing to walk, and that's a lifestyle under Bible doctrine, you're going to be disciplined. This has application to us as individuals today and also to our nation, obviously. Verse 25, so he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. This is the Jewish people. He paid no attention whatsoever. This has a direct fulfillment in about 100 years, because the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, they had three military conquests against Jerusalem. They took the city three times. And the first time, they set up a puppet king. And basically, they said, we'll let you have some autonomy. You just have to pay us the tribute. And then they revolted. So he came back a second time and did another number on them. And then they revolted again. And he came back the third time and wiped them out. He blinded their king, put his eyes out, burned down the temple, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls, obliterated everything, and took the captives back, and that was the remnant that went to Babylon. So each time, you would think the Jews would say, well, Nebuchadnezzar came in the first time and took Jerusalem. We better fly right. We better turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord. They didn't do that. Second time, they didn't do it. And third time, of course, they were wiped out. They paid no attention. Chapter 43, but now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Jacob, the worm, refers to the fact that God is the one that brought these people up and sustained them. And he who formed you, O Israel, refers to the fact that they are his chosen people. And then he says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And this is some encouragement to the Jews, because in 42, Isaiah is just saying, and not just 42, but other chapters, he specifically said the Babylonians are going to haul you off to Babylon. But he gives them a little spark of hope, which is the reality that they will come back to Jerusalem. And that occurred, of course, when the Persians conquered the Chaldeans, and Cyrus the Great issued the first decree for them to go back. There were several decrees that the Persian kings issued. You had Darius, you had Cyrus, and you had Artaxerxes, who issued the final decree in 445 B.C., and that decree is the starting point for Daniel's 490 years, where he said, you've got 490 years left on the game clock to serve me. And we studied that in the book of Daniel. And this is the encouragement that you will come back. And, of course, we know the near fulfillment of this prophecy, and we know the far fulfillment of this prophecy will be the second coming, where Christ will bring all Jews back to Jerusalem, and the covenants will all be fulfilled. They'll have that gigantic land grant. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Passing through the waters, of course, is a reminder that who was with them when they passed through the waters when the Egyptians were out to slaughter them all? Well, God was. And whatever the troubles are, God will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And that's what happens there. They didn't get washed up. The people that got baptized were the Egyptians. They were baptized with water, all right? It killed them all. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. This is God's divine protection. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Well, this tells you exactly what member of the Trinity we're talking about, isn't it? The Lord is in the singular. That's the sacred tetragrammaton, Jehovah. We call it Jehovah. You can call it Yahweh. Your God is in the plural. That's the Trinity concept. The Holy One of Israel. He is absolute perfection, and he is the God of Israel. And then he says, comma, your Savior. And so he's God, but he's also their Savior. And this has to do with salvation, of course, the redemption factor, because he's also called the Redeemer many times in the book of Isaiah as well. And I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place. And this is what God has done and what he will do at the second coming, of course. Their borders are going to go all the way down to Egypt, all the way through Cush. And that's the Cush is the peoples of the African areas, and Sheba as well. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, this is the love of God. Now, that's impersonal love, but it's also personal love, because God has a personal love for every single born-again Jew. And I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear. And this is, of course, the twist, because that's how the Assyrians did things. And God said, look, I'm going to deliver you people. And you are my chosen people. I gave you my word that you're going to have this this system where I will rule for 1,000 years, and you'll be the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And all the other peoples, they're going to be second-class citizens. Verse 5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather them from the west. This is a reference, again, the fulfillment when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. Not only did they come from Babylon, but once they established the kingdom again, other Jews came wandering in, because they were all already scattered. Northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 721. But this also has the far fulfillment when he brings them back from all over the world. Verse 6, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. So we got east, west, north, south. Jews are all coming back. The primary fulfillment for this, of course, is going to be in the millennium, when they will all come back. They didn't all come back during the Babylonian, during the Persian decree to let them go back. Many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. Life was good. Many of the Jews that were unbelievers stayed in Babylon. Because to be a pioneer and go out west, usually the people that headed out west, like in our country, were they the rich people? No, they're the people that had no prospects. They were the poorer people. If you had a good job going on and a nice living, you weren't going out west. Why would you? So the great expansion was the Irish and other people. In fact, one of the great westward movements was after the war between the states. A lot of ex-Confederates headed out west. And they populated Texas and Oklahoma, did the cattle things, and they went further out west into Colorado. A lot of were ex-Southerners, because they had nothing. Everything's burned out, destroyed, so what have I got to lose? And so they headed out west in the thousands. In fact, some of them headed into Mexico and Brazil and other parts of the world, large groups of them, because they refused to be under the heel of the federal government. So many of the Jews that were fat cats in Babylon, they didn't go. Now, some of them did. Some of them that were well-placed, like Ezra and others, they had a lot of wealth. But they went out, and they were the pioneers, and they went out, and they reestablished the nation in Jerusalem. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, it was obviously a good test. If you're a wealthy Jew, and you know that God wants you to go to Jerusalem, you got to say, well, should I go or should I not go? And you would go. You would turn your back on the wealth, and you would do what God wanted you to do, because the geographic will at that time for Jews was to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, who is called by my name? These are the believers. And God knew about these believers in eternity past. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. The peoples refers to the Gentiles. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Now, verse 10 is very interesting because it says, you are my witnesses. We know in the angelic conflict that we are called on to be witnesses. So the blind and the people that, in verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears, and all the nations, we are witnesses to a dying world. And in the angelic conflict, we are witnesses in that issue that Satan instigated a long, long time ago when he revolted against God. So we are all witnesses, and if you're going to be a subject matter expert witness, you're a mature believer. But if you're a believer, you're also a witness. And you're called, you are my witnesses at the trial, because this is the appellate trial. As we studied in the angelic conflict many times, we're in Satan's appellate trial. Matthew chapter 24, verse 41, it says that the lake of fire, the Satan is designated to go into the lake of fire. But he's not in the lake of fire. So we know that Satan objected to his sentence because the revolt was put down a long time ago, well before humans were created. And when Satan revolted, he pulled off at least one-third of the angelic creatures with him. In Revelation, we're told that he sweeps one-third of them and casts them down to the earth. We don't know if that's all of them, because it could be a lot more in the initial revolt. We just don't know. But we do know that the revolt was put down, and that he was tried and sentenced to hell, the lake of fire, again, Matthew 25, 41, Revelation chapter 20. But he's not in the lake of fire. He's said to be the ruler of the world right now. Why isn't he in the lake of fire? We can reconstruct the argument he made. And he said, if you are a God of love, because he appeals to one of God's attributes in the essence box, how can you send your creatures to hell? And of course, we hear the same nonsense today from liberals and everybody else. They emphasize the love of God, and they forget about all his other characteristics. God can't compromise any of his characteristics at all. Otherwise, he's not God. So it's great to concentrate on God's love, and it's a wonderful thing. But our point of contact is his holiness, not his love. Now, once you're a believer, the love thing kicks in, because now God has a personal love for you. He does not have a personal love for the unbeliever. The unbeliever, in terms of God's love, is impersonal love. For God so loved the world, that word is agape, it's not philos. And that's impersonal love. Now, God's impersonal love means all the integrity is in God, and none of the integrity is in the object, which is mankind. But his love is so great that it motivated him to do something to save us, the totally unattractive. So his love doesn't save us, because the love recognizes that something else has to be done. Love doesn't save you. The love of God cannot save you, and cannot admit you into heaven. Because God has to deal with his holiness. He can't bypass his own holiness. And so we are witnesses because we are the response to Satan's objection. And what's God's response? I don't send you people to hell. I sent no angelic creatures to hell. And I send no believers to hell. You send yourself there. Because I've done everything compatible with my essence to save you. And you don't want it. And so we are his witnesses. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Now, who's the servant whom he has chosen? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that accomplished salvation. Now, we are the witnesses, and Jesus Christ, of course, when the cross occurred, that was the nail in Satan's coffin, because now his objection is squashed, because Jesus Christ provides salvation, the opportunity for salvation to every human. God not wants no humans to go to hell. And therefore, Christ died, as we know, for the sins of all humans, past, present, and future, the unbeliever and the believer. So everyone has an equal opportunity. So what are we witnesses to? The grace of God and the true love of God, because the love of God motivated him to do something about saving fallen angels, because angels had their opportunity to be saved. And we have our opportunity to be saved. So we are the witnesses in the angelic conflict. A witness is someone that has testimony. What's our testimony? Well, we don't deserve to be saved, but we took advantage of God's grace solution. So therefore, Satan, there's your answer. And of course, if you want to be a subject matter expert witness like Job, we studied Job before, remember? God called Job to Satan's attention. He said, look at my servant Job down there. And Job was a subject matter expert witness. Why did he call it to Satan's attention? Because the angelic trial is going on. So there's somebody right there. He's not just a witness. He's a subject matter expert witness. And Satan, of course, said, well, let me cross-examine him. You got a witness? You put him on the witness stand? Let me cross-examine him. And I'll get him to curse you to your face. And so God allowed the cross-examination, didn't he? He sure did. And on the third round of cross-examination, Job was tore up on the witness stand. I mean, Satan got him good. But then God's grace trumped that because we had the recross. And the recross was, it's the grace of God. Because Job rebounded, and that's the recross. But Satan has, God put him on the witness stand as a subject matter expert. Satan did the cross-examination. As you know, the prosecution gets to recross. And that's what happened with Job. And it's all grace, all the way around, around, around. Why can't Satan learn after all these millennium? Because he's arrogant. And arrogant people are not teachable. They will never admit they're wrong. And if you bumped into some people like that, just multiply those people and their arrogance times a million, and you've got a good glimpse of Satan. And you might have run across people never wrong. No matter what, I didn't do it. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. They will never admit they're wrong. Even when they've got 15 witnesses that saw them do it, I didn't do it. And they actually believe they didn't do it, which is amazing. Or you're the one that hurt me. I didn't hurt you. I had nothing to do with it. It's all your fault. I had no part in this dispute. Why do they say that? They're arrogant. And criminals, of course, are criminals because they're arrogant SOBs. And arrogance is hypersensitivity about yourself and insensitivity to others. That's a great definition of arrogance. Hypersensitive about yourself. Everything's about you. And you're insensitive about the feelings of other humans. You don't give a damn about other people. It's all about you. And that's a glimpse of Satan. That's why he's unteachable, and no matter how many times he gets slapped down at the trial and all the witnesses, he still won't quit. Still won't quit. So verse 10 is a very critical passage here in the Word of God. You are my witnesses. That's you. That's all these boys in the old days, and that's you today. Now, we want all of us to be subject matter expert witnesses like Job. And of course, if you're a subject matter expert witness, you're going to get some scathing cross-examination from Satan. But you can pass it. Of course you can. Declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Now why is he saying I am he? Well, let's read the rest of it and we'll find out. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now this, of course, refers to some of the other characteristics of God. He's absolute eternal life. He had no beginning. He had no end. Why is this phrase put in here? Because remember Satan's, I will, I will, I will. Because he says, I will be God. I'm going to take over from you, God. I will put myself above the stars, which are angels, another synonym for angels. Remember the I wills, we studied them. And that's why God's saying, there's no God before me, and there will be none after me. Sorry, Satan, you're not going to be a God. Really, you think you're going to be a God? This is addressed to Satan himself. There's no gods before me because I created you, Satan. And obviously, there's no gods after me. And we've already studied the same thing in Isaiah where he says, I'm the first and the last. I am he. And the same thing in Revelation. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I have no beginning. I have no end. So this gives us something about God's characteristic. Now, could you figure this out about God? Not really. A lot of people think that God had a beginning and they have all this nonsense in these religions. But this gives you a revelation about God's character. And of course, in the doctrine of the Trinity, I've got literally dozens of passages for each of these concepts where you can go look them up. But what I've decided to do, and that's why our new book is taking so long to come out, is I'm actually putting a couple of verses in each of these Bible doctrines. Because you notice the old one, I just list verses. But I actually put about three or four that I type out because some people are very lazy and they don't want to look them up. So I just give you like two or three to make the point. That way you can say, oh, that's where that comes from. And then you can look up the rest of it on your own leisure time. But that way you can easily go to it and say, well, there's that passage right there. because you said that he's eternal life. I've got all these passages. I'll just give you one passage. And of course, this is a great one I put in last night as I was doing some studying on this. I said, well, this is a fantastic passage that hits the point on the angelic conflict. You are my witnesses. And Christ, of course, is the absolute thing that broke Satan's back, because that's what the response was from God. I provided a way of salvation for you angels and also for humans. And then and Satan's objection was that he wants to be like God. It's not going to happen, Captain. And there will be none after me. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. There's no other way to be saved, because what did Satan say to Adam and Eve, particularly to Eve? What did God tell you? Oh, no, that's not true. Satan's always trying to distort grace. And he is the religion is his genius. That's where religion came from. Works religion came from Satan. And that's what he says. Oh, no, 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 you're not saved by that. You're going to be saved by this. Satan sponsors religion. He loves religion. When I say religion, I use it in a bad sense. Because we don't have a religious concept with our Creator. We have a relationship. Religion, there's no relationship. You're hustling all your life, hoping that there'll be a relationship when you die. They'll let you in. They never tell you you're in. We're told from the get-go, we're in at the second you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in, period. You can never get out. That's a relationship. Now, in a relationship, of course, God says, who I love, which is you, because you have his righteousness, I will skin you alive with a whip. That's called divine discipline. But at least we have the guarantee. So when people ask you if you're saved, please do not say, I hope so, and tell them you come to this Bible class. It makes me look bad. Just say, hell yeah, I'm saved, you idiot. Well, how can you say that? Because it doesn't depend on me. If it depended on you, yeah, you could say, I hope so. But it doesn't depend on you at all. It depends on God, and God can't lie. So if you happen to be chewing tobacco, you could even spit it in their eye. Say, hell yeah, I'm saved. Now, many Christians, if you ask them that question, you know what they're going to say. What are they going to say? Well, I hope so. And that's like slapping God in the face. You're insulting the grace of God when you say, I hope so. I'm working for my salvation. I'm working it out with God. I'm doing a day-to-day thing, trying to hustle God. It's insanity. It's a lie. And you're blind and you're deaf. You don't know Bible doctrine at all. So that's called hope one. Hope one is you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your soul where you can actually say, hell yeah, I'm saved. If you can't say that, then you haven't reached that level out of the baby pen of Christianity. You're still in the playpen. If you can't say to yourself, I know I'm saved, and have a confidence in that in your own soul, you're still in the playpen of Christianity. But don't worry, we'll get you out of there. Just keep coming to Bible class, and we'll get you out of the milk and into the pablum and then up to applesauce and prune sauce, and we'll get you up to the steak one of these days. But that's hope one. Then hope two is you know that you are going to have a destiny and great blessings in time. And that's hope two, because you accumulate more Bible. Hope three, you know you will have rewards in eternity and a resurrection body. That's hope three. And it's not arrogance. You just know you're going to get it. Why? Because you fulfilled what God has told you to do. And you know you have. And you know that it's not very much. All he says is you just have to be faithful in a little thing. And I'll make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing you got to be faithful in? Just take in Bible doctrine. You mean I don't have to go to Calcutta and starve myself? Nope. I don't have to do this. No, you don't do anything. All you got to do is learn Bible doctrine. God does not need your help to feed people peanut butter sandwiches or to march up and down the roads or to do anything. He's perfectly capable of doing all these things. Now, if he gives you the privilege to put you in a position where you're actually going to do something, that's fine. It's called Christian service. I'm not opposed to Christian service. But do not put the cart in front of the horse, because most people have a cart they're pushing. And there's no horse. The horse is Bible doctrine. Put the horse in front of the cart, and then you can ride along through life, and that's called walking. He'll use you, but he does not use unprepared believers at all. Now, you can pretend you're using doing this and doing that, but you're just kidding yourself. God only uses prepared believers. That's what he uses. And if you're not prepared, you're useless. He can't use you. So he says, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me, Satan. This is addressed right back to Satan and his religious system. There's no other way to get saved. Ecumenicalism, which is this idea that all religions can get together and share things. I was invited to go to a mosque the other day and meet with the imam, and we're going to swap spit with these people, and your religion is valuable, my religion. Hell no, I'm not going. Why would I go over to a mosque and give them the impression that I have respect for their religion? I have no respect for your religion whatsoever. I have respect for you to believe what you want to believe. That's true. Live and let live. But you're in the darkness. Your religion is evil. Absolute evil. So why would I go in the name of ecumenicalism and brotherly love? That's what they say. Well, if you love these people, you're going to go over and swap spit with them. We're never commanded to be an idiot. We're commanded to have impersonal love. Of course I have impersonal love for Muslims. But I'm not going to sit up here and say their religious belief is valuable. It's evil and they're going to hell. Now, do I rub it in their face? No. I just live and let live. Hey, brother, you want to believe that stuff? They're not a brother to me, but we use that term today. Hey, man, you want to believe that stuff? Have a nice day. But there are so many Christians that think they've got to go over and have ecumenical conferences with the Muslims and the Hindus and the Jews. We're all going to get together and talk about how what things we have in common. What in the hell do we have in common with these people? Nothing. What does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. At all. Nothing. So, no, and the guy was kind of like, you could see he was kind of set aback. Well, I thought you were a Christian. I am a Christian. I'm not an idiot. Why would I do that? I'm wasting time. My time is very valuable. And B, it's hypocrisy. I'm going to get in there and be a hypocrite. So the distinction is, yes, live and let live. I believe whatever you want to believe. Mr. Hindu, Mr. Muslim, Mr. whatever it is, I have no problem with that. I respect your right to be an idiot or to exercise your free will. I won't insult these people. But what relationship do I have with you? The best thing I can do for you, Bubba, is give you the gospel. And if I see an opportunity to give you the gospel, if you invite me to the mosque to give information about Christianity, I'll do that. If you invite me there to sit down and have brotherly love with these people, first of all, they don't even know what brotherly love is. And they distort it. And that's satanic. Absolutely satanic. So if someone invites you to get together with other Christian denominations, I have nothing in common with these people. They don't teach Bible doctrine at all. Why would I go there? Only reason I go to church is from time to time when somebody makes a mistake in their minds to invite me to come speak. And of course, I've never been to a church where I've been invited to speak where they were happy campers when I spoke. And they never invite me back. So, there you go. But I'll go. You want me to talk about Christ and Christianity in the church? I'll go. So if you want to invite me to the temple or the mosque to talk about Christianity, I'll be happy to go. But invite me to swap spit with these people and talk about ecumenicalism? It's anti-biblical. And it's stupid. Oh, but we got to love each other. Where do you get this idea you got to love each other? Not in the Bible. We're commanded to give the gospel, to witness for Christ. Not to water down the gospel. We don't water down the gospel. If they don't like it, oh well, have a nice day. Shake the dust off your feet, and God will put you in front of someone that will listen to you. Okay, so we have here, but it's a great temptation because everybody wants to get together and be lovey-dovey. Unless you know Bible doctrine, then it's not a hard temptation to avoid at all. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Verse 12, it is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses. Again, the same concept. This is addressed to you, ladies and gentlemen. You are his witnesses in this angelic conflict, declares the Lord. That's why we were created. We were created, God created humans to resolve the angelic conflict. We're witnesses to answer Satan's objection. That's one reason. The other reason God created mankind is this right here. Sovereignty. He says in the Word of God, I just wanted to bring many sons into glory. I just wanted to do it. I wanted to share my happiness with other creatures with free will, a.k.a. also known as believers. So those are the two reasons that mankind was created. And that's it. And then he says, verse 13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? That's God's sovereignty. Who's going to reverse God's decrees? Satan? Really? You think you're going to supplant me? You're going to reverse my decrees? God has sovereignty, and his sovereignty cannot be reversed. And who's going to deliver anything out of my hand? Nobody. Nobody. And yet Satan thinks he can. So this is an amazing... Now, why is this so amazing for Isaiah to write? Well, we should expect it. Isaiah wrote quite a bit about Satan. Isaiah and Ezekiel give us the two longest passages about the mind of Satan. Isaiah had him pegged through God the Holy Spirit. So this is a critical passage about Satan that very few people, it just kind of slips by. Oh yeah, they just read it, know what it means. They have no idea what it means. It's exactly what it means. We are witnesses in this angelic conflict. And every believer, even the loser believer, is a witness. Even the loser, even the worst believer that ever lived is a witness. The worst believer that ever lived would be someone that rejects Bible doctrine absolutely. They got the gospel, they were saved, but that's it. They're a loser believer. But they're still a witness. Because their testimony is what? I didn't deserve to be saved, and I'm saved by the grace of God. That's their testimony in the trial. Your testimony is going to be far beyond that. Your testimony is that God can bless you with fantastic rewards in time and eternity, and Satan can't stop you. And he does it compatible with his grace. God does not have to compromise himself because you take in the essence of God. All this stuff is really just Bible doctrine. You put it in your soul, and God blesses you when he sees you, sees himself in your soul. Right now, if you're a loser believer or a new baby born Christian, all he sees is this. That's all he sees in your soul, his righteousness, and you don't even know you have it. But it's there. And he blesses you. Whatever blessing you get, every believer gets something because they at least have his righteousness. And the more you take in about all these things in God and Bible doctrine, the more blessing is poured into you. And God is tapping his foot, looking across the world to bless, to pour out blessings on believers. But there's very, 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 I could say very for the next 10 minutes before Bible class is over, and wouldn't even hit the number of believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. They're just not there. Why? That's something I've never been able to comprehend. Probably never will. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This is the same one that is the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 3. Verse 14, he calls himself the Redeemer. He's the one that buys you back. You're in the slave market of sin because we're born with Adam's original sin imputed to our old sin nature. You haven't got a chance to save yourself through religious concepts of works. God redeems you back. And he's God and the Savior at the same time. And of course, Christ used that on the Pharisees. He said, riddle me this one. How could David say, my God said to my God? You know, how could God be God and God be man? How could David have a son that was also his God? Well, easy. I mean, you answer that question because the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's also true humanity. So he's the God, and he's also the Redeemer. Now, the Redeemer has to be a human. So he's the God-man. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one being forever. He's the unique person of the universe. Remember, these attributes don't mix. The attributes of deity stay with deity. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. There's no commingling of the properties. And that's called the hypostatic. That's the correct version of the hypostatic union. You have heresy out there that emphasizes or overemphasizes the deity or overemphasizes the humanity, or they mix them together. There's no mixing. So at the same time Christ said, I thirst on the cross, he's holding the universe together at the same time. Exact same time. He could be truly thirsty and the God that holds the universe together. Not a problem at all because of the hypostatic union. For your sake, I have sent to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into the ships in which they rejoice. Now, the Chaldeans did exist in Isaiah's time. So I'm not saying that Isaiah predicted the Chaldeans, because they were up there in the mountains running around along with the Medes and the Persians and the other people. They weren't a major power. And from time to time, they'd come down and do raids and this and that and the other thing. The Assyrians would have to go in and rub them and you know, have some military campaigns against the Chaldeans. But there came a time when the Chaldeans rose up and they threw out They defeated the Assyrians. They also did a number on the Persians. They didn't totally defeat them, but the Medes and the Persians, they were fighting with them. And then, of course, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Chaldeans and took over Babylon. And they also put the death blow to the Assyrians, because the Chaldeans didn't put the death blow to the Assyrians. The Persians did. So, but at this time, he's saying that, for your sake, I have sent to Babylon. In other words, he's gone to Babylon. The Jews are already in Babylon because the captivity is taking place in 586. But if he's going to bring them back. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Again, he describes himself again as the Creator of Israel, the King. So he describes himself in verse 43 as the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, the Creator, the Holy One. These are the attributes of God in the essence box. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. The sea is a synonym here for the Gentiles. The mighty waters is a synonym for the nations. We studied this in Revelation. The sea is often associated with the Gentiles. It's the rest of the people. And so he brought them through all these people. He is the one that brought them back, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. So there's nobody going to stop these people. As we're going to study in Nehemiah one of these days, when the first contingent of Jews went back, there were a lot of people that already inhabited that region. Remember, it's been 100 years. And a lot of different tribes and small city-states, and they wanted to kill the Jews immediately. They didn't want to come back. But God protected them. Do not call to mind the former things, verse 18, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself. I will declare my praise. Short-term prophecy, the return from the Babylonian captivity. Long-term prophecy fulfillment, the second coming. Verse 22, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So God is basically setting out his case against the Jews. And his mercy, of course, towards these people is unbounded. But time after time after time, they refuse to respond to the grace of God. And before we break this morning, let's jump back to 2 Kings. Because we want to see one of the kings, and we have these sacrifices in here where he's complaining that the sacrifices are not being done, and things are not going well. It's not in Kings, but it's in... If you look at 2 Kings chapter 18, it talks about the rise or the reign of Hezekiah. And one of the things Hezekiah did is in chapter 3, we saw this before, verse 3 of verse 18, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He broke also in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. He trusted in the Lord. And in 2 Samuel, which we're running out of time, but the parallel chapter in 2 Samuel talks about how he reinstituted all the sacrifices. We've only got a couple of minutes left, but if you go to 2 Samuel, look at the parallel passage, from 2 Kings, where it talks in more detail about what Hezekiah did. 2 Kings talks about the fact that he reformed and he got rid of the idols in the land. But 2 Chronicles talks about how he reinstituted the sacrifices because the Jews had just stopped the sacrifices. Now, these were rituals that talked about the person and work of Christ. And he reinstituted these things and got people back on the path to doing these Mosaic Law rituals, which they had forsaken. So that's what we have here in Isaiah as well. They said, well, you know, we're not doing these things anymore because it costs money to sacrifice these animals, and we'd rather not do it. We're just going to take that money and do something else with it. Now, obviously, the sacrifices don't save you, but they were teaching tools because many people couldn't read or write. And this is commanded by the God for their dispensation. Their God commanded them to do this as their system of worship. They stopped doing it. Now, Hezekiah reinstituted these things in Isaiah's day. But Isaiah's talking about the time when the Jews didn't do it before Hezekiah. And guess what? After Hezekiah. They just kind of marginalized their responsibility before the Lord. And that's in 2 Chronicles. In fact, we do have a couple of seconds, so let's do a paper drill. We'll find it. It's in. Da, 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 da. That's right. Turn to Jerusalem. Chapter 30, 2 Chronicles?
Yeah, it looks like 23, 24 maybe.
Oh, there you go. Yes, chapter 29, chapter 29, verse 20. Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And then it talks about how they slaughtered the bulls. So he restored temple worship in chapter 29, verse 20. And it again goes into chapter 30. Chapter 30, verse 13, the Passover is reinstituted. And he invited the northern kingdom to come in. The remnants of people in the northern kingdom that still exist to come in and participate in these sacrifices as well. So 2 Chronicles gives you a much more detailed version of what he did. 2 Kings talks about the fact that he got rid of the idols. And then 2 Chronicles talks about his loyalty to the Lord and doing what he's supposed to do. And that's what Isaiah is talking, the Holy Spirit is telling Isaiah to proclaim, that God is not happy with these Jews for not following these rituals that talked about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that's why Hezekiah was said that he was the greatest king since David, even though we saw that Hezekiah was under the sentence of death, because we all fail. But the way he was measured in sum was he's the greatest king since King David and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now, he had his failures, but generally he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and measured against David. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying our holy word, your holy word, which is our daily bread. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, make it a source of blessing to us. In Christ's name, amen.